for the afternoon service. Appreciate so much you being here. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together, if you would please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be talking today about the key of service. Key of service. In this modern age in which we live, banking procedures have greatly changed, haven't they? Greatly changed with the increase of technology. For example, we live in a day when much of our banking can be done actually online via the internet. You don't even have to leave your house, you know, just sit back on your couch and do your banking. You know, it's just very, very convenient. And of course, in this age also, safety. That file needs to get saved. Okay. Corrupted file. Anyway, internet banking has changed everything. And of course, safety deposit boxes now are more secure than they have than they've ever been. A safety deposit box, of course, as you know, that's a box at the bank that you go in, you're able to rent one of those, and in that safety deposit box you can put all of your valuable treasures, you know, like jewels and cash and all those other things that everybody wishes they had and nobody has enough of. You know what I'm talking about? And so you go to the bank, you get this safety deposit box, put all that in there, and of course it's there. Safety deposit. It's there for safety. That's why you put it in there. And so when you come to do business with your safety deposit box, you're generally required to do two things. First of all, you have to provide an authorizing signature. Of course, this in this computerized age in which we live, you may be required to give a code or a PIN number. There may be some kind of biometric identification where they either do a scan of your hand or your thumb, or in those high tech places they even scan your eyeball, you know, and they're able to make sure that it's really you who is seeking to go in and access the deposit, safety deposit box. But after you have satisfied the bank officer that you are you, and that the box belongs to you, and that you have access to go into that box and see what all is there, then you will be provided with an assigned key. With an assigned key. Now, every safety deposit box has actually a two-key system. It takes two keys to open that safety deposit box. The first key, we'll call it a guard key. And that's a key that is kept by the bank. Okay? And so when you go in, they bring their key and they'll put it in there and then you have to have your key and you put it into the other little slot there. And with both keys, is it working?
Originally, it's also corrupted.
It's also corrupted. Repent. No. Okay. Okay, we won't have any slides today, okay? Sorry about that. But the guard key, and then you bring your key, and with those two keys, then you're able to open up the box and take things out, add things in, whatever it is that you want to do. Now, the reason I mention that is because of the fact that in our study together last time, you remember we are talking about keys to success. I'm talking about true success, not success in the eyes of the world, but success in the eyes of God. You remember last time we saw the key to success, the first key to being successful in the eyes of God is the key of faithful obedience to the Word of God. That's the first key. Faithful obedience to the Word of God. And we need to understand that this faithful obedience to the Word of God, if we can use it like the illustration that I just gave you, that is actually the guard key. Okay? That's the guard key. And here's the reason why. None of the other keys that we're going to see in this study will ever work until there's faithful obedience to the Word of God. That's where it all starts. Without that one, everything else is going to fail. Everything else is going to fall apart. And so with that in mind, I want us to notice the second key then, the second key to real success, and that is the key of service. After obedience to the Word of God, that's the guard key, then comes the key of service. The key of service. And as we consider this key together this afternoon, there are three things that I want us to notice now in the text. You found it, Matthew chapter 20. And I want us to notice, first of all, the request made. Number one, the request made. Now, every parent knows what it's like to have dreams and aspirations for their children. Every parent knows what it is to have that desire. No parent ever had a child and they took that little bundle of joy home and they looked it in the eye and said, "Oh, my little boy, I hope you grow up to be a total failure." Right? Nobody ever did that. Nobody ever did that. Every parent wants their child to be a success. And that's motivated by a desire, first of all, for the child's best interest. Everybody knows it's for the good of the child if the child is successful. Sometimes parents are not always as parental as they ought to be. And so instead of thinking about the child's best interest, they're thinking about their own self-interest, right? I want my child to be a successful doctor. Why? Well, so he can financially support me when I get old and take care, you see. And so sometimes there are selfish motivations that are involved there. Truth of the matter is, we never know what is the motive of a man's heart. I want to warn you about this. Don't ever say, "Well, I know so-and-so thinks." No, the truth of the matter is, you don't know what anybody thinks. You don't know what is in anybody's heart. And so be very careful when it comes to judging motives. We don't know what is in a man's heart. We don't know the motives of a man's heart. And so we cannot say why she did it. But the Bible tells us that there was a certain woman by the name of Salome. And the Bible says that this woman came to the Lord Jesus Christ and she presented a request. Not a request for herself, but a request for her two sons. Notice it with me in verse number 20 and verse number 21. The Bible says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." Now, you'll remember those two sons, that's James and John, right? And so she comes with James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand, the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." In other words, what this mother was desiring was simply that her two sons might have the privilege, one on the left side, one on the right side, of sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ in His millennial kingdom. She wanted her sons to be on the side of His throne and sitting there. And the Bible says in verse 24 that when the ten heard it, that is the other ten apostles, the other ten disciples who were following the Lord, when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation. In other words, they're angry. They're moved with indignation against the two brethren. These fellows are upset because their mother didn't petition the Lord for them. Okay? Their mother didn't think of it first. They're upset. That's why they're upset. Or maybe they were upset because they themselves had not thought about applying for the job. Applying for the position, you know. We don't know their motives, okay? But they're upset. We know that because the Bible tells us. And so here's the point. This mother and these ten apostles who are upset. The mother who made the petition, the ten apostles who are upset by the petition, both of them have made the same mistake. Both of them have the same mistaken idea. It's a very common mistake, but it was this mistake that so many people make in thinking that real success is determined by position. that real success is determined by a position that will demand honor from other people, and it was a position that will demand service from other people. In other words, true success is going to be determined by how many people honor me and how many people serve me. That's the idea. Now, that's the natural desire of a human heart. That's the natural desire of a human heart. Because every man is born with a heart that is filled with a wicked, sinful pride. That's the reason. Born with a heart that's filled with a wicked, sinful pride. That's why when Satan tempts men to sin against God, every temptation is going to come in one of three ways. There's the lust of the eyes, right? That's the desire to have something, the lust of the eyes. There's the lust of the flesh. That's the desire to experience something. But then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we also find that there is what is called the pride of life. You know what that is? That's the desire to be something. To be something that God never intended for you to be. And so here this mother comes, and her desire is basically that her sons might be something. She wants them to be able to sit by the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom. Now I want you to notice number two, the answer. The answer. The Lord Jesus takes this opportunity. He takes the opportunity to teach His apostles a lesson about true success. And He's going to do it by showing them two things. First of all, He's going to explain to them the worldly view of what success is. The worldly view. Notice in verse 25, "But Jesus called them unto Him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles..." So he's going to take it outside of the realm of Judaism. He's going to take it outside of the realm of the nation of Israel. He says, here's how the world operates. That's basically what he's saying. And so he says, the Gentiles, here's how they operate. "The princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." Now notice there's two things that Jesus said about the way the world views success. How those who consider themselves to be great, here's how they operate. First of all, they exercise dominion. You see that in the text. They exercise dominion. The Greek wording here carries the idea that these are men in positions of leadership. These are kings who enslave their subjects and demand that their subjects should serve them completely and satisfy their every whim and their every desire. That's the idea that is carried here. In other words, these are rulers who care nothing about the people under them. The only concern these rulers have for the people under their authority is that those people should serve them, meet their needs, do what they want to have done. That's the idea when it says they exercise dominion. Not only that, notice they exercise authority. They exercise authority. Again, the Greek wording here carries the idea, basically, that these kings, just to put it very nicely, they're tyrants. That's the idea. They're tyrants. These are kings who ignore the rules of law. They are a law unto themselves. They ignore the rules of law. They arbitrarily make demands that are designed for one purpose only. That's to exalt, to please, to satisfy themselves. And certainly ancient history and recent history gives us plenty of examples of these kinds of selfish, self-serving leaders. In fact, if you look this up in an American English dictionary, there will be a picture there of Obama. No, I'm just kidding. That was a political thing. Just forget I said that, okay? Matthew, take this off the tape. But anyway, that's the kind of thing that we're thinking about here. Sadly, these type of leaders, and here's the great tragedy, sadly, these type of leaders are oftentimes even found in church. Even found in church. They may be classified as dictator pastors. Dictator pastors. I know pastors. I've met pastors in various places who keep such a tight rein on their church members. They keep such a tight rein that their church members are afraid to move unless the pastor says so. You know. Now, we don't have that problem here. Nobody listens to me. No, I'm just kidding. But that mentality. People are afraid to move. They're afraid to make any decision without consulting, without asking the pastor's permission. That's one thing to ask for advice. It's one thing to ask for counsel. If you come to me and you say, Pastor, I I'm thinking about this and what do you think? Can you give me? I'm happy to give you some biblical principles to help you in the making of your decision. But please understand, when you got saved, God put His Holy Spirit in you. And the reason why He did that would be to lead you and to guide you in the way He wants you to go. Guess what? I'm not the Holy Spirit.
Right.
The job is not open. Okay? And besides that, you don't pay me enough to do it. Okay? I'm happy to give you counsel, show you biblical principles, but it's not my job to lead and guide and make every decision in your life. That's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:3, talking about pastors, he said that pastors are not to be lords over God's heritage.
Amen.
But they're to be examples to the flock. A pastor is a pastor. It's not our job to be dictators that control the lives of people. But not only are there dictator pastors, unfortunately there are many who are self-serving pastors. They're self-serving pastors. The Apostle Peter speaks of this, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, when he talks about those who through covetousness, that's a big word, simply means greediness, okay? Through covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you? In other words, instead of using their ministry to build up people, these pastors will use people to build their ministry. Do you get the difference there? There's a whole lot of that goes on. Did you know that? Instead of using our ministries to build up others, we use other people to build our ministry, and when they no longer are able to do what we want them to do, we just kick them out. We discard them, you see. And that kind of an idea will cause leaders to begin to lead with, did you notice what he said? With feigned words. With feigned words. In other words, words that are contrary to Scripture. And they make merchandise of people, which basically puts it all down on a very common level. What are they interested in? Interested in money. That's the whole thing. So preachers who are self-serving preachers will preach things that are contrary to the Word of God. They will use people basically to enrich themselves. Care nothing about your spiritual condition. They care nothing about your spiritual relationship with God. All they care about is you financially supporting them. That's what they care. And they make merchandise out of you. Self-serving pastors. And so certainly that is what worldly leadership does. That's what the world's type of leadership brings men to do. But then Jesus pointed out, you'll notice letter B, in verse 26, there is the heavenly view on leadership. The heavenly view. Notice in verse 26, Jesus said, "But it shall not be so among you." Well, right there, that ought to tell us that this business of dictatorial pastors and self-serving pastors, even though that may be the way the world operates, it ought not to be so in the church, right? I mean, that's what Jesus said. It shouldn't be this way among you. Even from the early days of Israel's history, even from their early days, the Lord God laid out some very clear rules about leadership. He made some things very clear about leadership. He told, first of all, how kings are to rule. Notice it in chapter 23 of the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23, verse number 3. Here's what the Lord said. "He that ruleth over men..." Okay, you're a king, you're ruling over other people. "He that ruleth over men must be just." He must be just, ruling, and notice this, not ruling according to his own whim, not ruling according, but ruling in the fear of God. That's how they're to rule. And so how kings are to rule. The Lord also told the nation of Israel, not only about their kings, but about their masters. How masters are to rule. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse number 43, "Thou shalt rule over him." And the context is talking about a master who is ruling over his servant, okay? And it says, "Thou shalt rule over him," or "thou shalt not rule over him with rigor." With rigor. In other words, you're not to treat him or her in a way that is harsh or unreasonable or cruel. For example, and there's some biblical examples that you find in Deuteronomy 5:14. When you have a servant, you are to allow them to have a day of rest on the Sabbath. You're not to force your servant to work on the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15, if you have a servant, you are not for any reason to withhold their wages. You're not to do that. The Bible goes on to say that you are to work with them, with your servants. You're to rule over them, not with rigor, Leviticus 25:43, but shalt fear thy God. In other words, when you're ruling over those under you, you're to do it in the fear of God. You're to do it in the fear of God. Certainly the Apostle Paul explains why we should fear God when it comes to ruling over other people. He makes it very clear. Notice it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal." Now there's a whole line of thought we could go into right there. Give to them what is just, what is equal. I've seen articles in the paper of people with domestic helpers and they are starving their domestic helpers. Is that just and equal? Absolutely not. Just put it down where everybody can understand it. That is a wicked, ungodly thing. It's a wicked and ungodly thing. Give to your servants that which is just and equal. Here's why. Knowing that you also have a master who is in heaven. You have a master who is in heaven. In other words, how we deal with those who are under our authority, that's how our master is going to deal with us. In fact, it kind of goes back to what we talked about this morning, does it not? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, it's what he's going to reap. It's what he's going to reap. And so the principle that we need to remember, Jesus declared that no believer is to rule over others in the same way that the wicked rule. We're not to rule that way. Rather, we're to remember that principle in verse 26, verse 27 of our text. Whosoever will be great among you. Now, this is one of the paradoxes of Scripture, because it's the exact opposite of what we expect. But here it is. Whosoever will be great, let him be your minister. Right? Whoever's going to be great, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. In other words, the principle is that in God's economy, the way up is down. Okay? The way up is down. The biblical view of a man's greatness is not revealed in how many people are serving you. That's the world's view. Rather, in the biblical sense, greatness is seen in how well you serve and minister to others. That's where greatness is found. That's where true success is found. And that same principle, it's repeated again over in Luke 14:11. Whosoever exalteth himself is going to be abased. He's going to be humbled. And he that humbleth himself is going to be exalted, you see. And so the principle is there. And then in order to illustrate all of this, in order to illustrate so that we'll know exactly what Jesus was talking about, notice number 3, the example shown. The example that is shown. There are two things that the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out to illustrate how His apostles were to find true success, how they were to find true greatness by serving others. And there's two things that He talked about. First of all, He spoke of His ministering. He talked about His ministering. In verse 28, even as... Now, He just told them, I want you to be serving others. And now He's going to give Himself as an example. He says, even as, or in the very same way as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. In other words, Jesus didn't come so people could serve Him. That wasn't the reason for His coming. He didn't come to see how many followers He could get. That wasn't the reason for His coming. He said He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. In other words, to serve others. The Greek word that is translated here in our text, it's the same Greek word, is translated ministered and minister. Same Greek word. But it carries basically three different meanings. And all of the meanings are seen in the ministry of Christ. For example, the word ministered or to minister, it actually means, number one, to relieve necessities. That's what it means to minister. When you minister to someone, you are relieving a necessity. That means to supply food, for example. That's relieving a necessity. To provide the necessities of life for someone. That's ministering. That is providing, relieving necessities. Certainly Jesus did that, didn't He? Remember the time He fed 5,000 men, plus women and kids, according to Matthew 14:21. And on another occasion, He fed 4,000 men, plus women and kids. That's in Matthew 15, verse number 38. And so Jesus, when He was confronted with people who had a real need, He ministered to them in that He relieved their necessity. He relieved the necessity. Not only does this minister or ministering talk about relieving necessities, it also carries the idea, number 2, to relieve suffering. To relieve suffering. In other words, to take care of those who are sick, to take care of those who are afflicted. And certainly the Lord Jesus did that. On many occasions, you see Him relieving the suffering of many people. He did it when He cleansed the lepers. He did it when He opened the eyes of the blind, or when He loosed the tongues of the dumb, or when He delivered those who were demon-possessed, or when He raised up those who were crippled, or when He raised up the dead. He delivered those who were suffering. He delivered them. He relieved their suffering as He ministered to them. There's a third idea that is included in this thing of ministered or minister, and that is to relieve ignorance. To relieve ignorance. In other words, by ministering to them the truth of God's Word. That's how you do that. That's how you do that. And certainly Jesus did that. Remember in Luke chapter 8, verse number 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city and village, allowing people to bow down and serve Him." And no, He went to every village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. What was He doing? He was relieving ignorance. And He was filling men's minds with truth. That's what it means. That's what it means to minister. And as you study His life, you find that everywhere He went, Jesus Christ was always ministering to people. He was relieving necessities. He was relieving their suffering. He was relieving their ignorance by exposing them to the eternal truths of God's Word. But not only did Jesus give us an example by His ministry, He also gives us an example of real greatness by His giving. Notice in verse number 28, "And to give His life." He didn't give His money. See, if I give you my money, I can always get more money. I ask my wife for it, you know. She give it to me sometimes. You get the idea? I can give you stuff because I can always get more stuff. But when I give my life for you, there's nothing left. I've given it all. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. He gave His life a ransom for many. Here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. The life that is truly successful in the eyes of God is a life that obediently follows the Word of God and then faithfully ministers, serves other people. That's where greatness is found. That's where greatness is found. That's why the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, 6, 7. Apostle Paul said, "Let this mind be in you." In other words, I want you to have the same kind of mind that Jesus had. "Let this same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation." He didn't walk around ordering people to honor Him. He didn't walk around ordering people to serve Him. He made Himself of no reputation, but He took upon Himself the form of what? Of a servant. Took upon Himself the form of a servant. May God help us to obey God's Word and to be faithfully ministering to and serving others in the same way that Jesus did. Because that, my friend, is one of the keys that will bring us to true success in our life. Or you may not be successful in the eyes of the world, but you know what? Ultimately, the world is not your final judge. God is. And so therefore, the most important thing is not to be successful in the eyes of the world. The most important thing is to be able to stand before God and to hear Him say, "Well done, good, faithful servant." What a wonderful day that'll be for those who are truly successful according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would take these few thoughts and apply them in each heart and in each life according to our need. Lord, everybody has a desire to be successful in life. Nobody has a desire to have a life that is wasted, a life that is marked with continual failure. But Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand there's a huge difference between being successful in the eyes of the world and being successful in Your eyes. And so Lord, help us to make the right choice, help us to make the wise choice, and help us to determine that we're going to seek You. We're going to seek the leading of Your Holy Spirit. We're going to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God. We're going to walk in obedience to it. And then we're going to begin to earnestly, diligently serve others by ministering to them Your Word, doing those things that need to be done to meet the needs that people have, not in order to exalt ourselves, but in order that we might exalt our Savior. And that, Father, through that, we might have the same mind that Jesus had when He came and ministered among wicked and sinful men. Lord, help us to understand this key of service. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand together, please.